I will be reading Ephesians 1, 11 to 12, which includes a statement about we who were the first to hope in Christ. Paul was obviously including himself in that group of those who believed. We will then read from 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 to 17, in which Paul gives a summary of his conversion. He also clearly gives God all the glory for saving him. I'm going to start in Ephesians 1, verses 11 and 12. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would would be to the praise of his glory. 1 Timothy 1, starting in verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant, with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
Let's review those two verses from Ephesians 1, verses 11 and 12. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. We are God's chosen, blessed saints whose purpose is to glorify him. That's the summary of what we're going to look at today. In the very first verse of this chapter, we have the word saints. It's clearly stated that this letter was to the saints. Now, the saints is not referring to a football team, just in case you were wondering. And it's not referring either to somebody who is deceased, who was involved in at least one miracle, and is highly revered by the church. Now, that's part of the definition put together by a well-known religious organization. But that's not a biblical saint. A biblical saint is anyone that has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ to be their Savior. And we have a fairly concise summary in 1 Corinthians 1, 2. To the church of God, which is in Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. That's a nice, simple, concise explanation about who are saints. So even though you're still alive and sitting here this morning, if you fit in that category, one who has been sanctified, set apart in Christ Jesus, then you're a saint. It's that simple. And that's what this passage is about. It's written for the saints. Now, one of the blessings, one of the great blessings that the saints have is an inheritance. Now, you may have had some exposure to the situation with an inheritance. Some of us have received earthly inheritances. That inheritance was provided by someone. You don't have to do a whole bunch of things. You don't have to prepare. You don't have to go through this rigmarole to be qualified. When you're listed as an heir, you will receive the good things that are listed. It's not about the work that you do. It's about the work that the one who prepared it did. That's who it's about. And it's so important that we get that. The benefactor, that's kind of a big word, right? Or the giver makes the arrangements, makes the preparations so that the beneficiary or the receiver can get this blessing, can get this inheritance. And our focus should be on the one that's made the provision. And in the case of our discussion today, and looking at spiritual inheritance, the one who made it possible is Jesus Christ on our behalf. He is the one. It's unfortunate that by concocting a list and a system of works, I'm going to go ahead and say it this time, the Roman Catholic leadership has taken the emphasis and the focus away from the one who provided the inheritance, and they've put the emphasis on how much you have to do so that you can become eligible. Well, that's not what the Bible says. But that's what they have put together. You have to do special works to gain entrance into heaven. You have to do certain things to be worthy. Well, none of us are worthy. It's only because the righteousness of Jesus Christ gets credited to my account, to your account, to any sinner's account, that we can be granted access to these amazing blessings and to this inheritance that He provides. So it's provided by grace. It's not provided because of anything we've done that we deserve it. It's all about grace. And this verse emphasizes that. Interestingly, this verse from Acts 20 was spoken to the Ephesian believers. Paul was speaking and he said, "Now I entrust you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." It's also eternal. This inheritance is eternal. And as we've been saying, Jesus is the one that made it possible. We read in Hebrews 9:15, "For this reason He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the violations that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." There's our phrase, eternal inheritance. It will last forever. And it will be accomplished by just amazing features. The curse of sin will be removed. You can read lots of details in the last two chapters of your Bible about the amazing blessings and the amazing eternal state that saints will find themselves in. It is mind-boggling. That's where we get the street of gold. And we talk a lot about heaven, and a lot of those details that are in those two chapters are about the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. And so we kind of just take those things and plug them into heaven. That's not exactly accurate. But in any case, it's an amazing situation. The curse of sin will be removed. That, right there, all by itself, is wonderful. Perfect environment. No more death. No more mourning. No more crying. No more pain. I'm pretty sure it's safe to say no more tiredness. No more aches. No more illness. No more weakness. And I'm pretty sure there won't be any more water coming down from the sky in the form of rain or snow or sleet or hail, or I don't think so. Now I'm not gonna dig in and get really fired up about this point, because we'll find out for sure when we get there, but I don't think we're gonna have that. Now, some of you know Brother Michael Moeller fairly well. I told him I didn't think we're going to have weather in eternity, and he was just disappointed. There's got to be weather. He's so into weather. He just loves it. Well, if we do have weather, it'll be consistent, favorable, perfect weather. It won't be the kind we have now that's unpredictable and sometimes very difficult to contend with. It'll be perfect. Perfect peace and harmony among all the people. There'll be everlasting joy. There'll be perfect service to God. There'll be unending praise to God. There will be unlimited resources of food and water and anything that's needed. Everything will be perfect and everlasting. And it'll be permanently perfect. You know, sometimes now, in our temporary state of affairs, we find ourselves in a situation that's really nice. We really like it a lot, but we're there for maybe even a day or two sometimes. Sometimes only hours, and then it changes. The situation is altered. But this inheritance is going to be permanently perfect. And Peter gives us some help on this. This inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. It will not have any possibility of any decay or deterioration. None. Zero. Just won't happen. It will not develop rust or rot or mold or bad smells. In the new eternal state, Jonathan, you will not be able to do that object lesson that you did on Wednesday. Jonathan had a stinky object lesson on Wednesday. Made a really good point. But we won't have that. That'll all be done away. It'll be perfect. Undefiled. Pure, clean, flawless, unsoiled. I had to tell you about what what happened with my son and I one time. We both happened to really, really, really like a pudding that my wife makes. Some of you know about tapioca pudding. It's not as common or popular or easy to get as it used to be, but we both really like it. But we do have a difference of opinion of how we like it. He likes it straight, plain, no additives at all. Well, I like to take some chopped nuts and put them on the top. And the first time he saw me do that, he looked at that and he said, "Dad, I can't believe you did that. You just defiled your tapioca pudding." Well, not quite the right use of the word defiled, but in a sense, I could see his point. He was very disappointed that I would do such a thing to that good food. Well, this perfectly permanent inheritance is also reserved. It's set aside and dedicated. And you will have a spot there. You know, you've gone to events where you have a ticket or some kind of an invitation, and when you get there, somebody directs you over this way, depending on what kind of an event it is. Maybe they're taking you to a certain seat number, or they're taking you to a table that actually has your name tag there on the table. That is the place that is reserved for you. You have the right to go and enter into all the blessings and privileges of what's going on there. And it's unfading. The list of things that fade is pretty long. You've had clothing that got faded. Drapes get faded after a while. We have a cone, an orange, like a construction cone at our place, that's sitting on top of our well casing, because that well casing is it's just a little bit close to the driveway to suit me, but so far so good. So I put this cone on top of it, and when I put that cone on top of it, it was a fairly distinct orange color, and now after 3 years sitting out there 24/7, it's lost a lot of its color. It's very pale now. It's not bright. But everything around us in the eternal state, in this great inheritance that we receive, will just stay completely new and perfect. There's no decline, there's no deterioration, there's no fading of anything. You probably remember the last time you got a car, a new car or a newer car, and you've had it for a few days, and then you see that, oh yeah, there's this little thing over here on the side that's not quite right, or there's a scratch over here, or there's a dent over here, the fabric on the upholstery is a little bit off. And you know, the longer you have it, this is true with your house too. You ever notice that? After you've been there for a while, you start to notice, oh, you know, I wish this was a little bit better than it is. It could have been, you know, and you start going on with things. But in the eternal, permanently perfect state, the closer you look, the more evidence you'll have that it's perfect. You won't be finding flaws. They won't exist. It's amazing. The closer you look, the more you'll see that it's perfect. Right now, the closer you look with just about anything you want to talk about, the closer you look, the more disappointments you find. I remember being someplace at a program, And there were some people up front, some musicians, and I thought, wow, they're really good. And after the program, my friend and I had a chance to get over closer to where they were and actually got to say hi to one of them. And up close, I thought, well, they looked a lot better on the stage than they look now that I got up this close to them. But that won't be the case in eternity. Permanently perfect. Now, it should be mentioned that while it's abundantly clear that we have an inheritance, and it's an amazing one, it's also true that we are an inheritance. And that's mentioned in the verse that we're going to be memorizing for the next month after we finish up with the 1 Peter 1 verses. He's saying, how are we an inheritance? Well, we are the inheritance that Jesus receives. The church is His inheritance. It's amazing. And we'll look at that more as we go on through Ephesians. That concept comes up in verse 18 as well as some other places. Well, the saints not only have an inheritance, but they have been chosen. And when we read verse 11, it says that having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. So He made the choice. He made the purposeful choice. We get some more insight from Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. Now this shows us the sequence of actions that God performs on behalf of each saint. And it's possible because of the work of Jesus Christ. Notice that second line toward the end there. To become conformed to the image of His Son. That's what He's doing in lives. And of course, this is based on His will. Earlier in this chapter, verse number 5 says, He predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. He's the one. He's the one that brings salvation to people. He has all the power, all the resources. We like to think, I chose God. Doesn't that sound good? I chose God. Well, there's a sense in which that's true. But far more important than that is the fact that He chose me. He chose us. Some people object to this term, predestination. My son worked with a man, a believer, who actually made this statement one day. He said, you know, I know that word is in the Bible, but I don't believe it. You can't just do that. You can't just say, okay, well, this part, I'm just going to extract it. I'm not going to believe this part. I'll believe these parts over here, but I won't believe that part. But it is hard. It's a hard thing for us to accept. We really like to think that I did the choosing. But that's the most important part, is what I decided. The most important part is what he decided. We know from verse 4 that he chose his saints before the foundation of the world. Now, there are a number of different ways people can react to this. And of course, it's not acceptable to say that God's methodology is an error. That's a very bad idea, to tell God he doesn't know what he's doing. That's not advisable. It's also wrong to say, well, then I'm just not going to do anything because it doesn't matter, because God has made the choice, so I'm just going to coast, just going to float. It doesn't matter. It's also not good to say, well, I am chosen and others are not. So therefore, I'm much better. You poor soul. Now that's no good either, obviously. Responding in faith and gratitude is the appropriate way to respond to this challenge from God's word, this challenging truth. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said. This is really helpful. He said, I can never cease to wonder that God has elected me. I should never cease to wonder that God has elected me. A very humble response to it. John Newton, of course, wrote, Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Those are appropriate ways to respond. Of course, part of the struggle is God's choice is mysterious. But one element of mystery has to do with the people who are being brought into God's family. Early on in the development of the church, it wasn't perfectly clear to the Jewish believers that Gentiles are going to be brought in here as well. And in our book of Ephesians, it's going to explain that very clearly in chapter 3. And that's even identified as a mystery there in chapter 3. Another element of the mystery for us is the aspect of God making his choice from eternity past. That's just mind-boggling. Very hard to understand how that can be possible. But it's important for us to accept by faith what God's word tells us to be true. It's because I can't quite grasp it with my limited human mind. It doesn't mean that I should just say, well, it can't be. I can't grasp how God could create everything that he created in 6 24-hour days. At the level of complexity, it's just staggering. But he did, and I trust that, and I accept it, but I just have a hard time really grasping how that could be. He just spoke it into existence. So we need to respond in faith and glorifying God. Saints glorify God to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Verse 12 told us. Now, Paul was one of those that was the first to hope in Christ. That people group of the Jewish people were the first. You know, they were the ones that responded in such large numbers on the day of Pentecost. And this phrase, the first to hope in Christ, I can't pass up the opportunity to remind you about that word, that hope word, because it's an important biblical concept, and it means certainty and assurance. It's closely tied to faith. And it gets used all the time in our society and all around us in a very bad way. It's hope so. Hope so hope. Very weak. If you stop and think about what's being said, it usually means this is what I wish or this is what might happen. But biblical hope is certainty. And the saints, with that hope, that faith, glorify God because He alone is the source of all things. Romans 11:36 tells us, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." There's none like Him. He's unique in all the universe. He's completely responsible for everything that has come into being. He's incomparable. That's why He alone is worthy of glory. 1 Timothy 1:17, we heard read earlier. "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." He's eternal. He has no beginning or ending. There's none like Him. He's immortal. He can't die. He's invisible. He has great power and authority and yet cannot be seen. Psalmist said, "I will give thanks to You, Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify Your name forever." The saints glorify God because He will one day be recognized by all as Lord. No one will be able to deny the truth that He is Lord. We're told that in Philippians chapter 2. "For this reason also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now that day is coming when everybody will be forced to acknowledge this is true. Some will bow the knee willingly and some unwillingly, but everybody will. So it's a really important question to ask, are you ready for that day? Are you a saint? Have you accepted the gift of salvation and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ so that at that day you'll be bowing the knees saying, "Yes, I knew it all along." Or if you have not made that choice, then you'll be bowing, but it won't have a good end result. Saints have an inheritance. Saints have been chosen by God, and saints exist to glorify God. People who are saints have had their status completely changed. They've been brought from darkness to light, from outside to inside. They've been brought from death to life. They've been brought from far away to near. These are all scriptural comparisons. We are God's chosen, blessed saints whose purpose is to glorify Him.